All right. Well, this is the second week of our fourth wall series. We're learning to break down the invisible walls we lift up in our lives. We're learning to receive the power that comes from practicing the presence of God. How great is that? And I hope this week you've been encouraged as you've been hopefully creating space by telling God that you know that he is here, that you know that he is present. It's such a game changer. I found myself in particular in one irritated moment just remembering that and saying, God, I know that you're here. And it's just changed my whole perspective, changed my whole mentality. To recap, if you weren't with us, we learned that God is present everywhere, but that only becomes a benefit to you as you consciously remember it, as you transform circumstances by cultivating your awareness of God's omnipresence, and then he can manifest his presence to you in a special, undeniable way. The God who's everywhere has the ability to come closer to you when you embrace his presence, when you lean into it. We said that it's something that you can't do anything about it, but you must remember it to benefit from it. You can never get away from him, but you can't receive what he wants you to receive from him until you acknowledge his presence. And that takes continual work to do. This weekend, we're going to continue by looking at the impact that all of this will have on the temptation that we face in life. The temptation. Anybody in all of our church across the state of Montana or even webcast, you can play along as well. Does anybody ever get tempted to do things you shouldn't do? Anybody ever in your life that you can think of have ever wanted to do? Only a few of, okay. If anybody's not raising their hands, please, ushers, get them out of here because we cannot have us messed up people defiling those who never have any sinister. We don't want us messed up people to get our evil cooties on you and your perfect ways because the rest of us get tempted. We get tempted. I found this definition of temptation. The definition is being enticed to do something evil. And that about sums it up. We often feel enticed. We feel something within us drawing us to do something that is evil. And we're going to see what impact, if any, cultivating the awareness of God's presence will have on the temptations that we face. That's kind of like our hypothesis. My hypothesis is that it'll be a game changer. It'll be a straight game changer. When you feel you want to do something evil, but then you pull in God, you say, I know he's with me. We say, I know you're right there. I have a feeling that will change the whole game and the whole landscape of what happens when you feel an enticement towards evil. I'm calling this message, Smile, You're On Camera. That's my title of my message this weekend, right? Candid Camera. It's been going on for 50 years. Can you believe that show still exists? Every time it dies, someone brings it back to life. It's still happening. Candid Camera, where they trick people, do something funny, do something silly, and then at the end, they ask them to look into the camera and say, Smile, you're on camera. Whether it's they go into a gas station and they ask for the key to use the gas station, and they give them a key attached to a literal spare tire. And with a straight face, the clerk asked them to take this with them. And the person thinking, this has got to be a trick. And it is. I was pulling up a few up on YouTube, some classic candid cameras that I remember from when I was a kid. And one I showed Livy, she was cracking up, like laughing till she was crying, where they had this veterinarian who was telling people with a straight face that their dog had vision issues and needed to wear glasses or contact lenses. And they had to pick. And the people's response, it was unbelievable. He would just set a pair of glasses on the dog's nose, and the person would be like, but what if they fall off? He's like, oh, we have straps for that. And he was telling them, like, you need to make sure they wear these or they're not going to see good. And then at the end, it was like, just one more thing, look into that lens and say, and smile, because you're on candid camera. And anyhow, it was very funny. The cat looked the funniest. I was dying. It was a cat with little spectacles on. It was like adult size, like they weren't even like tiny ones. They were human-sized glasses. It's good television, really. Smile, you're on camera. Here's the idea: when you put up a fourth wall in your life, it makes you extra vulnerable to temptation. In fact, I found this quote. This is by Charles Spurgeon. He said, "Ignoring the presence of God makes a shipwreck out of your soul." Ignoring the presence of God, it causes you to live as a practical atheist, living in a moment as though there were no God. It makes a shipwreck of your soul when you ignore the presence of the Lord. And we're going to see this vividly in 2 Samuel chapter 11. If you have a Bible, an app, 2 Samuel 11, we're going to see someone living as though God couldn't see what he was doing, and we're going to see what impact this has on his life. If you don't have a Bible, we're happy to put the verses up on the screen for you so you can check them out there. Here you go. 2 Samuel 11, it says, "It happened in the spring of the year, at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they destroyed the people of Ammon and besieged Rabbah. But David remained at Jerusalem." Notice then it happened, connected to what just happened there. Then it happened one evening that David arose from his bed and walked on the roof of the king's house. And from the roof, he saw a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful to behold. So David sent and inquired about the woman. And someone said, "Is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam?" Check it. "The wife of Uriah the Hittite." Who's that girl? "Well, I'm not quite sure, but she's married," they said. Verse 4, "Then David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. For she was cleansed from her impurity, and she returned to her house. And the woman conceived." Dun, dun, dun. "So she sent and told David and said, 'I am with child.'" Verse 6, "Then David sent to Joab and said, 'Send me Uriah the Hittite.' And Joab sent Uriah to David." Uriah, her husband, was at battle. He was at war. He was fighting the battle that we read about in verse 1, the battle that David sent Joab to fight instead of going himself. And Uriah was there doing that work, but he was in quite a predicament, David was, because Uriah was nowhere around the house at the time of the conception happened. So when he got back, his wife being pregnant, he would know for sure it wasn't him. So David gets Uriah sent back, and he comes up with this elaborate plan. Notice it's not repent, not admit what he has done, seek the Lord, deal with, own the mistake. Instead, he brings Uriah home and thinks, if I give him a temporary leave, he'll go sleep with his wife. And then when she has a baby later, no one will be the wiser. Uriah will figure it's his baby. What he didn't count on was Uriah being an upright man. He assumed the same things. We tend to do that too. We assume our actions on other people. We impose our struggles on other people. We assume that everyone's going to make the same sort of low-level decisions we will. So Uriah, he seems to just be so happy to go home. But instead, Uriah feels so horrible for his brothers in arms who are sleeping on the battlefield. And he says, "How can I come home and live as though we're not at war?" And so he chooses instead to sleep on David's front porch with the rest of David's servants. And so the next morning, David finds out he's still there. He goes, "Okay, time for desperate measures." Gets his Ursula medicine cabinet out, concocts, he roofies Uriah basically, gets him all sauced that night, and then puts his seashell necklace on. That didn't really happen. That's just adding it in because of the Ursula reference. And so Uriah is drunk now, but even tipsy. Get this, he's more honorable drunk than David is sober here. And he sleeps again on David's doorstep. And the next morning when David finds out about it, he's like, "All right, well, there's only one thing to do. I'm going to just come clean and spill my beans before..." No, that's not what he does. He writes a letter to Joab and says, "Make sure as you're fighting that Uriah gets put into the hottest part of the battle." And he seals it and he puts it in Uriah's hand. And Uriah brings his own death sentence back to the battlefield, never opening it, of course, because of the honorable man that he is. And now we pick it back up in verse 14. "In the meantime, it happened that David wrote this letter, sent it by the hand of Uriah." He wrote in the letter saying, "Set Uriah in the forefront of the hottest battle, retreat from him that he may be struck down and die." So it was while Joab besieged the city that he assigned Uriah to a place where he knew that there were valiant men. Then the men of the city came out and fought with Joab. And some of the people of the servants of David fell, and Uriah the Hittite died also. He might have died anyway. He was in a battle. But David wanted to make sure that if anyone was going to die, it would be Uriah. In verse 26, when the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she mourned for her husband. In verse 27, and when her mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son. Well, in this sordid story that is recorded but not approved of, you have to understand everything the Bible records does not necessarily mean that God approves of it. God's recording this story for us. We have no mention of God whatsoever. There's no mention of him. There's no prayer. There's no seeking him. There's no any kind of mention. Really, as you read it, it's as though there's an invisible fourth wall that's been put up. And David is living as though he's on a movie set, never looking into the camera, never breaking that fourth wall, keeping that plane up, that proscenium arch, keeps him in his own little world. And what happens in his home, he's living as though God can't see into his house. And within the story, it seems as though David got away with it, doesn't it? It seems as though he got off scot-free because Uriah is dead now. And after the time of mourning's over, David marries Bathsheba. And of course, she will go on to have Solomon, who will turn out to be David's heir. And it seems as though everything is completely perfect. And yet, David didn't get away with anything, as no one does. Here's what verse 27 records. It's the last phrase of the last verse of this chapter that sort of gives us a sneak peek into reality. Notice what it says. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. That is God saying and stating and us being shown that God saw everything that had come before. It seemed like the wicked was prospering in this moment, but God had seen everything, and what he had seen made him so sad. What he saw here in this moment, this whole story, God was not happy about. Why? Well, because of all those hurt in it, because of all those who were hurt. Bathsheba's hurt. Uriah was hurt by it. David's kids, the child that of this marriage, this union, would be hurt by it, and David's other children would be hurt by it. David, in fact, would go on to see his sins revisited in his children, as his son would have a sexual impulse that he wasn't willing to control, and he would act out on it. And then David's other son would do what David did. Because of the sexual sin, he would then resort to murder, to Absalom killing Amnon because of what happened to Tamar. So this all continues to fan out, to ring out, and for all of it, God was sad. For the fact that now Joab has something over David because he knew the reason Uriah was put into the battle. And time, as time will go on, he will become more and more impossible for David to control because he will feel as though David lost his moral authority. And for all of this, it is sad. For the blight that it represents to the kingdom of God, God is sad. And you know what God's sad about too? He's sad for the way this hurt David as well. For the way this hurt David's heart. Because far more than David knew at the moment, this was hurting him. Why? Because when we ignore God's presence, we live functionally as though we were atheists and we shipwreck our souls. Anytime we refuse to acknowledge that God is present there with us. And remember this, as this all was playing out, this is a whole 9-month period too we're reading about, this whole story, this whole thing. By the time it's done, many commentaries believe, by the time David finally prays again, it will have been well over a year. A whole year of his life lived up in this movie set, going through the motions of church and everything, but all the while on the inside, pulling a Jonah and trying to run from the presence of God inside his soul. And as this all was happening, remember what were God's eyes doing? The whole time, that whole year, his eyes were running to and fro on the earth, seeking to show himself strong on behalf of David if his heart would just be loyal toward the Lord. It was God's desire to give David the strength to withstand the temptation, just like it's his desire to give you strength in the midst of every single enticement towards evil you will ever face in your life if you are just willing to receive it. But because David was not practicing God's presence, he resisted the opportunity to receive the greatest power that you can have over difficult, dark days. And that is the knowledge of God right there with you. I know that you are here. I know that you are with me. In fact, this is what Paul told the church at Corinth. They too faced great sexual temptation because they all got saved out of this crazy pagan lifestyle, this crazy pagan background. In their day, like in America today, it was very normal and very commonplace to let sex drive. meaning you feel like doing it, do it. You feel like going there, go there. You feel like sleeping with them, sleep with them. And so Paul wanted to arm the Corinthians with great power to withstand this great pagan temptation, this great sexual temptation. And what did he tell them? 1 Corinthians 6:19. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and you are not your own? He could give them nothing better than to tell them that everywhere they went and everything they did, Jesus' Spirit was with them. And the greatest strength we can have will be the same exact thing, to know that everything I do, I bring God into it. Everywhere I go, everything I watch, am I grieving the Holy Spirit of God who was put into my soul at great price, at the blood of Jesus Christ that was shed to purchase me as a bride unto himself. So practicing the presence of God is your greatest power in the midst of temptation. And so that this doesn't happen to any one of us, or so that it doesn't need to this extent especially, let me give you now, this weekend, 5 lessons about temptation that you desperately need to know. You want to hear them? Yeah. 5 lessons about temptation. The first thing is this. Now, temptation would have you to be a sitting duck. Sitting duck, that's our first point this weekend. And it will go much worse if you are. What do I mean by this, sitting duck? I mean that David's problems began far earlier than when he ever laid his eyes on Bathsheba. That was a whole problem. But we really see the beginning of this, the seeds of this, in far more innocent-seeming decisions he made. If you look back at verse 1, we notice it says, it happened in the spring of the year at the time when kings go out to battle. What do the kings do at the spring of the year? That's when they go out to battle. But notice it says, David remained at Jerusalem. I'm not a smart man, but I do know David's the king. And I also reckon that since it's the time when kings go out to battle, if you're the king, you should probably go out to battle. Like, it just seems to me something's out of whack here. And God didn't give us this information uselessly. He wanted us to know that when we look at the mess that David made of stuff, the fissures, the tiny cracks, the hairline cracks that were responsible for it, they go back way earlier. At the time when the kings were supposed to be going out to battle, but David was like, I don't feel like going out to battle anymore. Why did he not feel that way? Man, he, at this point, wanted to sort of kick back and enjoy all the hard work. He'd been working like his fingers to the bone since he was a little kid, messing with Goliath, right? He tracked down all of Goliath's brothers, right? You read about the 5 smooth stones, but he only used one of them. Did you know that Goliath had 4 brothers? And he spent many years tracking down each and every single one of those uncircumcised Philistines. It's amazing when you read about the way David expanded the kingdom and took and assembled materials for the ark to be housed in eventually. He did so much to defeat all sorts of the different enemies, and he ushered in what was no doubt one of the most unprecedented times of victory and peace and celebration. And after a long time of that, he thought, you know what? I have a break coming to me. And not just a vacation. Every single one of us should get Sabbaths and vacations and days off. In fact, David had just had a whole bunch of that because the whole winter just passed without being able to fight. And back then, they would all assemble. Battles would take place in the spring. So David's coming out of a great vacation where he should be ratcheting it up, but he's instead choosing to take a break and to take it easy when he should be going out once again. Here's the point. God would never have had him to do this. Why? Because the Lord knows it's much easier to hit a target that's a sitting duck. It's much harder for the enemy to take you out when you're a moving target. Anybody know what I'm talking about? When you're playing those video games at like classic arcade style, when you go to Disneyland and you ride the Toy Story ride and you're at the arcade and there's the moving targets and there's the stationary ones. I always just go for all the stationary ones because they're a whole bunch. The moving ones are worth more, but they're harder to get. And the devil knows it's much easier to mess with you when you are just sitting still, when you're taking a break, when you're not advancing. Because we're like trees. If we're not growing, we're dying. If we're not moving forward, we're moving backward. The moment we shift into cruise control, we are officially cruising for a bruising. And that's why the Christian life is always pictured moving forward. It's always pictured as a walk. It's always pictured as a race. It's always pictured as a fight. There's never an analogy that's given for the life of a believer that's meant to be stagnant, that's meant to be just sitting there. We're meant to be like the Sea of Galilee and not like the Dead Sea. The Sea of Galilee has an inlet and an outlet. Water comes into it and water flows out. Water flows in. You do not want to be like the Dead Sea. The Dead Sea only has an inlet and it's stagnant and can't support any life whatsoever. And that is a picture of a Christian who just takes in, but isn't serving. Just takes in, but isn't giving. Takes in, but isn't advancing. Takes in, but isn't letting what God put into you flow out of you. And we have to keep fighting to stay out of our comfort zones. We got to keep fighting, doing things that are difficult. It's the time for the kings to go out to battle. We got to open a new campus. We got to do another tour. We got to take O2 to another place. We got to write another book. We got to sing another song. We got to release another record. We got to keep on fighting, keep on dreaming, keep on believing. We got to advance and move the mission forwards. And the moment we wake up and say, you know what, we've reached enough people, let's just enjoy it. You can sit down. The moment we wake up and think, you know what, it's hard to muster up another team to go out. It's hard to keep on. Haven't we done enough? No, we will never, ever be able to say that, or we are a danger to ourselves and to others. We can't help anybody else, but we're also not doing any favors to our own soul. We are to enjoy the blessings of God, but never as an end. Always in the process of being a blessing to someone else. What he has done in our midst is far too good to keep to ourselves. Don't you think? Don't you think we should go to other villages and other towns? Don't you think other people deserve to hear what we've had the chance to hear and for them to know what it feels like to be grafted into the vine and planted in the house and to have the power of the pride of God's people all around you? I figure there's some high school students in another city who need to understand they get to be a part of a youth-led movement. I think we people just need the excitement of the worship experience that we get to have in other places too. But does that mean we gotta see you on a video screen? Never gonna meet you. You know what? There are sacrifices to be made along the way. It's not always going to be convenient. It's not always going to be like we want it to be, but we have a mission from God and we're not going to stop until we're dead. And so that's how it is. We don't want to be sitting ducks. David should have been going out, but he stayed back. And so the enemy had an easier time getting this temptation to him. Here's the second. Know this, temptation always plays mind games. Temptation plays games with your mind. There is a distortion of reality that takes place in the midst of temptation. What does it do? It causes you to focus an undue amount of attention on the present, and it tries its hardest to block out any thinking about the future. Temptation wants you to think now, not later. It wants you to think about what's going to feel best today, what's going to feel best now. And so it magnifies the pleasure that you'll get, that is there. There is pleasure in sin. It does feel good. What you're being tempted to do will always feel good right then, but what temptation will try to get you to never think about is what the price tag's gonna look like. What the buyer's remorse is going to feel like, what pieces are gonna have to be picked up. It's gonna try, and its hardest to make you forget about the fact that there's always collateral damage because you never get to sin alone. There's always someone who's hurt as a result. And so temptation's goal is to make your mind into a bit of a mess so that all you can think about is how good that payoff's gonna feel like on the other side of giving into this temptation. Therefore, you have to understand when you're being tempted, any decisions you would make right then are gonna be myopic and short-sighted. And cooler heads will always prevail. Pleasure is a drug. Pleasure is a drug. And this isn't always just temptation to do evil. All pleasure is a drug. We just have to understand that. There's good and bad uses of it, and our brain learns to crave it. And so oftentimes, temptations are attached to certain pleasures that are not bad things, that are just good things being turned into ultimate things. Okay, so what we have to do to combat this is we have to aggressively and immediately zoom out, 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 zoom out. Like when you're in Google Maps or maps on your phone and you're in a city and you're looking too much at this and you can't tell where you are, to get your bearings, you got to quickly zoom out, zoom out, zoom out. You got to get to bigger. Oh, I see what block I'm on. Oh, I see what city I'm in. Oh, I see where I'm at. You got to quickly, aggressively zoom out. It's called perspective. And you got to take a step back. And it's so important that you do this. Why? Because now yells louder, but later lasts longer. Now it's always going to scream in the moment, but you got to go, hold on, I'm having my mind played games with by this temptation. It's just going to tell me anything I want so it can feel good right now. So it can have this thing that it wants, so it can do this thing that it wants. This is David on the roof seeing this girl. This is David. He's in all his body's telling how good it would feel to be with that girl, how good it would feel to be thinking about that girl. And in that moment, if he would have stepped back and asked himself some critical questions, he could have avoided this whole mess just like we can. What kind of a question should we ask when we're being tempted? We should ask ourselves, what is the true cost of this decision? What is the true cost? Not how good is it going to feel? That's what your flesh is thinking about. What is the true cost? I had the chance with some of our staff members a while back. We got invited to tour the Facebook headquarters in Silicon Valley. We got to walk around. And one of the things that I'll never forget was the vending machines there. The vending machines had the cost of everything in them. It was all free, but the vending machine listed the price in terms of what you'd have to work out to work off the item. So it would say, like, Hershey's bar, you know, 33-minute bike ride. It would have, like, popcorn. It would say, a one-mile walk. And it would, like, everything was labeled in its true cost to work this thing off. And I thought that was, A, horribly convicting, and it took all the fun out of my deciding what to take out of the vending machine. But I thought that was brilliant. Because you might think, what's that cost? 75 cents? No, that's the true cost of that is about 400 burpees. You know what I'm saying? And so when we feel like, oh, I'm just sad and lonely, or I just had a hard day, so I just feel like just having a ton of ice cream, we should ask ourselves, is this worth the true cost? Right? Comfort food, that's not doing any favors to us, just to mindlessly eat something. And I'm not saying that it's a sin to find that. I'm saying it can become a sin. I'm saying we can look to food, to things that we should be looking to God for. And I wonder if we asked ourselves, is it worth the true cost of this? Is it worth it because I'm developing habits and patterns that if sustained over a long term, what will this do to me? Is this going to separate me from the goals for my life if I continue on this course? What's the true cost of this? And you start to think about it in terms of a 1.3-mile walk, or you start to think about it in terms of how delicious it's going to taste versus how not fun it's going to be to see it in the mirror and it's still there. And you start to think about stuff that way, it changes stuff. Or how about this one? I know I want to buy this now because retail therapy so often makes me feel better. When I feel bad, I buy. When I feel bad, I buy something. I think about something else to purchase. Do I want this? Yes, I sure do, because it would feel good. It would feel good to walk out of the store with a bag. I'm shopping again. But how is it going to feel when I have to pay for it when the credit card bill comes? How is this going to feel when I'm still paying for it 3 years from now because the interest is still there, a part of the bigger snowball of that is my debt that's gotten out of control, and now I'm limited in what I can do because of all the things that I chose to do that I couldn't pay for in the moment, you see? When you analyze the true cost of something, it helps these mind games to be sorted out a little bit. If we think about how good will an affair feel, an affair will feel really good. But how good will losing the respect of your children feel that will last for decades? And that eventually trust can be rebuilt, sure, but there's always going to be some collateral damage here. Well, how great will this, will having sex with someone I'm not married to feel? Awesome for at least 30 minutes, and then awful for at least as long as it takes to go through the divorce proceedings, and then maybe until you die on this earth. You see what I'm saying? When we start to analyze the true cost of things, maybe we stand there at the vending machine and we think, you know what? I'm just going to go get some water. When you start to see through the lies. Is this helping anybody? I'm just trying to preach the truth here. I'm not trying to make people feel bad who have made decisions. We've all done things we shouldn't have done. I'm just trying to help us moving forward to make better ones. So mind games. I wrote this down. I don't know if this is helpful. Load your future you up in a DeLorean and get them back to the present to talk to you about the decision you're about to make. This is things I write down when I'm writing sermons that I should probably have struck from the notes before when going to final printing here. Here's the third. Every temptation, this is really something God wants me to tell you. Every temptation is an intersection. Every temptation is an intersection. The devil does not want you to know this. He wants you to feel like when you're being tempted, you are on a four-lane freeway barreling at 70 miles an hour with no off-ramp for miles and no opportunity but just to keep moving with the flow of traffic. Because where are you going to pull over? It's like a Los Angeles freeway. I hate Los Angeles freeways. There's not even, I don't even know if there's any shoulders in these things. I always feel like I'm going to smash into the barriers. No offense to Los Angelinos. I love you to pieces, but your freeways make me claustrophobic. There's, you just feel like Orange County, there's these big, big open expanse. And then you get to Los Angeles, and it's just, I feel like I'm going to hit things on the side everywhere that I go, and I need armor plating on my car. And maybe the Batman tumbler perhaps would help. But that's not how it is. No, the tumbler. I should have just stopped when I finished explaining the freeway analogy. Your temptation is not a one-way freeway. It is, in fact, an intersection. All I'm trying to help you understand is that when you're tempted, you have a choice. Every temptation is an intersection. You can choose to go right. You can choose to go left. It's a three-way stop, you see? So listen to me carefully. This is what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10:13. He said, no temptation. Everyone say no temptation. That means yours too. That means yours too. That means every temptation you ever have faced and every temptation you ever will face. No temptation, Paul says, has ever overtaken you except such as is common to man. This is a really important verse because he's saying all these extenuating circumstances that you think justify why you should be allowed to in the moment, basically he's like, no. You have been tempted the same way everybody else has been. In the moment, you feel like, well, you know, I feel like I have a compelling reason why I should be allowed to make this decision. But he's saying every human being has always, since the Garden of Eden, felt like in the moment what they wanted to do was maybe right for them. You see what I'm saying? No temptation has ever overtaken you, except it's just common to people. We all get tempted to do wrong things. But listen to what he says. He says, God is faithful. Church, if you heard nothing else I've said today, hear this. God is faithful in the midst of your temptation. He's still faithful, always faithful. And listen, he will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. He's telling you how powerful you are. Do you see it? He has not allowed any temptation to ever come to you except what you are able to withstand. But with the temptation, he will also make the way of escape. I had them underline that verse. Why? Because it is so important you understand it always exists. He has made the way of escape that you may be able to bear it. Do you realize the power of this? That you will never in your life get tempted and not have an option. You will never have an enticement to do evil and have no say in the matter. The devil cannot make you do anything, is what I'm trying to say. He cannot make you keep going in something you feel swept up in. You always have an option. Our God is always faithful. You always have the chance to stop if you'll get your bearings and analyze the true cost. You always have the chance to turn right or to turn left. You always have the chance to do what God has called you to do. Okay, and here's something else you need to know, that being tempted is not a sin. The devil does not want you to know that you have a way of escape, and he does not want you to know that what you feel that you want to do is not already wrong. He tries to make us feel bad for wanting to do bad, but that's not a sin. Martin Luther said, you can't stop birds from flying around your head, but you don't have to let them build a nest in your hair. You see? So feeling wrong. David on the rooftop, seeing this naked girl, he did not commit sin when he saw her there. He could have gone, whoa, that's going to need some additional palm trees on the roof, I think, guys. Maybe let her know that for Bathsheba, she must take showers from now on. But no, he didn't say that. He kept looking. And that's the point which it became a sin. The first look, you can't help. Choosing to look away, that's where you chose to respond correctly with your temptation. But he allowed his look to become a gaze to become a stare. Then as Jesus said, he was lusting in his heart and he was beginning the processes that would cause him to need to have her, to take it to a next level, to take it to a physical level. And so that's how it all began. But that first domino, he could have nipped it in the bud. Because he was at an intersection, and according to scripture, this temptation, which is common to man and common to woman, wanting to do something that you should not do, is something that he had a way of escape if he wanted to. If you want to see what this could have looked like, if you want to see the alternate ending of what this could have been like, just look at Joseph. Joseph, who had so many things wrong done to him, And if anybody in history could have thought, you know what, I got something coming to me, a good thing coming to me. I got my boss's hot wife, this total cougar wanting to lay with me. You know what? If God didn't help me when my brothers were throwing me in a pit, well, then why should I honor him? He's left me for dead here. No, he didn't say that, did he? Instead, he said, I cannot do this. That would be wrong in my master's sight and wrong in the eyes of God. He recognized the way of escape, and he quickly turned and took the right decision because he looked up. He saw that God was watching. He didn't live as though he were in this movie set with a fourth wall in front of him, which is what David did. Okay, so David could have run away and done what Joseph did. Why? Because there's always a way of escape. This is where God's presence comes in now, okay? Because I believe the power of cultivating God's presence as a practice in your life is as such where you will find the result to be illumination. Illumination. You see, God's face, what we know of it in Scripture, he clothes himself in unapproachable light, and you'll be able to see the way of escape when you live in the light of his face. I just came to church to tell you, if you're always aware of his presence, you will have floor light illumination to see that the nearest exit may just be behind you. And you might just say, I'm going to bail. I'm getting out of here. I'm not going down that road. I'm not making that decision. God's been too good to me. He's been too present with me. He's done too much for me. I'm not turning my back on him. I'm going to honor the Lord who saved me. I'm going to honor God who delivered me from the bear, delivered me from the lion. He delivered me from Goliath. He's used me in great ways. He's given me a calling I didn't deserve. I'm taking the nearest exit. God, I see that you're here. I'll pray for Bathsheba. I'll buy her a new outfit if I... And in your temptation, when you remember God's there, the illumination of his presence there with you, living inside your heart as the Holy Spirit in you, his temple, you will see the way of escape present itself to you better because you won't be in the dark anymore. You'll have turned it off with his presence. Anybody believe that's going to change your life if you live it out? Oh, I just feel that change in the temptation when you're alone at night on the internet. And I just feel the change that's going to come over you when you say, God, I know you're in this room, and I choose to see this. It's just going to change how you look at stuff. You'll be sickened by stuff that you would have been enticed by previously. I just feel our church getting stronger from remembering God's with us. I just thank God for in advance now. Help me praise him for what he's doing in the fourth wall series that's going to change generations and allow our sons to have a better legacy than we were handed by our parents. We could be men and women of integrity. Having an O2 experience all up in here. Here's number four. The more you give in to temptation, the more you lose control. David came to a place where he was willing to manipulate the entire war machine that was the Israelite army to serve his evil purposes. To take the life of an honorable man in his army, one of his mighty men. When you read about the mighty men of David listed, Uriah was one of those mighty men. How could the man after God's own heart come to a place where he could do such a thing? Slowly, one bad decision after another. He could have come clean right away. The moment he slept with her, he could have called for Nathan the prophet. He could have gone before the Lord. He could have just took what come to him as a result of it, owned his fail before Uriah, humbled himself. But you know what he did? He made it worse. He made it worse. And there's an old saying, and that's it's the cover-up is almost always worse than the crime. And that's exactly what the Bible says. It's Proverbs 28, verse 13. It says, he who covers his sins will not prosper. But whoever confesses and forsakes them will have mercy. Church, it is so much better to come clean than to get caught. And your sins will find you out one way or another. But when you own the fail, when you come clean, the benefit is that you can then be clean. And you don't have to live in fear anymore. The consequences may be a bitter pill to swallow, but that's so much better than to have the Lord reveal it and then have to deal with it and to know that you didn't own the fail. Okay, so David let this sit there. And what you need to know about sin is the longer it sits, the harder it gets. The longer you let it sit there, the harder it's going to get this stain out. So you just got to forsake it, and then you can get mercy, and then you can get to healing. And then it may not be easy or immediate, but you can get to the work of restoring, you see. But soon David, who held on to his sin and covered up his sin and thought he fixed his sin, he was soon doing things he would never imagine himself capable of. And so it will be with you. So it will be with me. Why? The more ground we give, the more ground the enemy wants. He will never be satisfied. He acts as though we could just do this one more time, but then be done. He wants us to feel as though just once more, and then I'll be satisfied. Then I'll leave you alone. But that's all he says in the moment, all the while setting his barbs deeper for the next time he comes yanking on your line. And you'll have it caught by your throat. He'll have you where he wants you. Listen to how James puts it. He said, when temptations are allowed to grow, they give birth to sin. When sin has grown up, it gives birth to death. Translation, the more you give into it, the more you'll lose control over it. Which is so funny because it's the exact backwards of how temptation makes you feel. Temptation tries to make you feel powerful, tries to make you feel so strong because of what you're going to get out of this. But all it is taking, taking, taking. I heard it put this way when I was a little kid. I've never forgotten it. Sow a thought, reap an action. Sow an action, reap a habit. Sow a habit, reap a character. Sow a character, reap a destiny. Your destiny is determined by the thoughts that you let turn into actions. If you can stop it at the thought phase, which remember is not sin. Wanting to do bad is not the same as doing bad. But so often we feel bad for what we feel like we want to do, so we end up just giving in because I'm already here, I might as well. But the Lord would have you to know the enemy can put a thought into your head, but he cannot make you take the next step. You don't have to let it become an action. We can tear down these strongholds inside of our minds with the mighty name of Jesus. Our weapons are not carnal. We have the power to tear thoughts out of our minds and bow them to the excellency and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, thought. Here's what. How do you like me now? How do you like me now at Calvary? You bring that thought to Calvary. You take it and you just have it has no choice. And the Bible says that the Lord will swiftly crush the devil under our feet. So we have more power. The devil doesn't want us to know how strong we are, how strong the spirit of Jesus inside of us is, who yearns for us earnestly to activate our calling, to take up the weapons of our warfare and to use them and to get some stuff done by tearing some stuff out of our, just because you have to think it doesn't mean you have to do it. I just feel such strength coming from us understanding that. We don't have to passively sit by while the devil makes a mess of our lives and we feel like we have to do everything just because we thought about it. I got one more. Here's number five. No matter how much, God wants me to tell you, no matter how much ground you've given up, no matter how much of a mess you've made, here's the last two words, even there. Last thing you need to know about temptation. Even there. Now you're like, that point doesn't make any sense. What does that even mean? I'm saying that even there, when you did what you shouldn't have done, I'm saying even there, when you ran from God for a whole year like David did, I'm saying even there, when you didn't come clean, but instead you got caught. I'm saying even there, when you filled your life full of consequences that you never needed to face, I'm saying even there with some things that will remain and a journey that will not be that easy, I'm saying even there, when you've made your bed in hell and now you feel horrible because you got to sleep in it, I'm letting David say Psalm 51 verse 10 over your life, even there your hand shall lead me. Even there, even in the midst of me doing the worst thing I ever would never imagine I could. Even there, God, your right hand shall hold me, because God is so good that even when we have taken the bait and we found ourselves in the trap, even there, he's still with us. Even there, we can say, I know that you're here. Even there, we can celebrate his restoration. Even there, we can believe in the power of his grace. Do you believe he's good? Celebrate if you believe that even there, he's with you. Mercy. Even there, I wrote this down. The enemy wants to make you feel like trash for the temptation you've given into. But I got news for you. God not only sees what you should have done, he sees where you need to go from here. He sees where you need. Do you understand that? We so often just think about, he knows what I should have done. He knows the exit off the highway I should have taken. He knows what I should have done at the intersection. But God says, hey, I still see where you should go from here. You see, because he's zoomed so far back in his perspective that he sees where he wants you to be, and he relentlessly recalculates and recalibrates our routes. It may not be easy. You may need to go around the Grand Canyon now because you should have turned left at Albuquerque, Bugs. But you know what? He still is determined to get you to your calling. He's still determined to get you back on track. He'll say, turn left now and go 3,425 miles of seeking to earn your trust back from your kids who won't even look you in the eye or even answer your call, but just keep on driving. Just keep on believing. I just see where you should go. I'll reconnect you up here. I'm building a bypass. You don't even, just keep on honoring me. Just keep on. So don't feel like because you gave in there, you got to keep on giving the devil more ground. It's always too late to give, too early to give up. Just think about how annoyingly committed to us these GPSs are. Doesn't matter how many wrong turns you make, they're just like, okay, take a right now. Like, they just keep on trying to get us back around to it. And I feel like God is 10 times more committed to you than Siri ever will be. He just cares about where he wants you to get to, which is to himself. And he's here with you in your mess. He's here with you in your sexually transmitted disease. He's here with your abortions. He's here with your foreclosed house that you didn't make the payments on because you used your money on the gambling thing. He's here with you in your porn addiction. He's here with you now that you're single and your wife won't talk. I just want you to know that he's here with you even here, even now. Even in this place where you should never have gone. What we learned this week, we learned that even there, we learned that temptation wants us to lose control, that every temptation's an intersection. We've learned that we got to watch out for mind games and don't make yourself a sitting duck. Keep moving, right? Or to put another way, you're on camera, so you might as well smile. You might as well smile so long as you're on camera, church. Come on, you could do better than that. You're clapping at 14%, but I worked hard on that one. I stayed up late at night to get that one done. I just want to speak something over your life. It's Numbers chapter 6, verse 24. Look at it with me on the screen. This is a blessing, and I want to bless you with it. If you want to receive it, raise a hand to the heavens. May the Lord bless you. May he protect you. May the Lord, say it with me, smile on you. May he smile on you and be gracious to you. May the Lord show you his favor and then give you his peace. Church, I just want you to know that the power for holy living comes from knowing that God is smiling from heaven on you. Let his smile give you a smile. In your failures, in your mess, in your dysfunction, in your unhealth, he's smiling upon you. May he be gracious. May he give you the peace and show you his favor. If you receive it, say amen.
Thank you so much for watching this message in the Fourth Wall series at Fresh Life Church. If you want to know Jesus and this message has impacted you and you want to take that step of faith, you can click the Know God button at freshlifechurch.com where you can fill out a form and we can send you some Bible resources and some other stuff so you can continue this walk with God. Also, if this message has impacted or blessed you in any way, we want to hear about it. You can click the Share Your Story button at freshlifechurch.com where you can fill out a little form where you can tell us how God has impacted you through this message or this series. And it's fuel for our team, and we love to hear your stories. And who knows, maybe we'll use it someday in a video. If you'd like to partner with us financially, you can do that as well very easily at freshlifechurch.com. You just click the Give button and it takes you to a safe and secure giving page where you can choose to make a one-time gift or a reoccurring payment or what have you, really. It helps advance the mission to see those stranded in sin find life and liberty in Christ, and we just appreciate it so much. Thank you so much for watching this message. God bless you.